And I'm going to take a break from 2 Corinthians and spend some time in the Psalms over these Advent weeks. I made a last-minute change. I'm going to preach from Psalm 3 today instead of from 2 Corinthians 6. And after the sermon, we'll have a time of prayer in which I'll invite any of the men who would like to come up and lay hands on me and Alethea and Betsy as we prepare to go later this week to Egypt for a mission trip with Anna. We'll be learning about what God's doing in the capital city and praying for God's kingdom to come there together and anything else that Anna wants us to do. We're going to partly just wanting to also to help Anna continue her friendships that she began there. If you're the sort of person that needs to think ahead about what you might pray, I'm giving you a little bit of warning before the sermon, we'll have that prayer time after the sermon. Let me pray for this teaching time, though. Father, I pray that you would encourage us all through your word, even though this is a message that I have delivered before a decade ago. I pray that you would make it fresh in our hearts and minds as we see the eternal value of your word, what you say to us, how you shepherd us in the way we think and respond to life, the circumstances that you have set out for us to trust you through. Please help me to teach it in a way that will be edifying. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out with a question that has been a burden on my mind in the last week or two, and I've heard from some other folks in our congregation similar feelings, and that is, how should we respond to stress that is building up uncontrollably? How should we respond to stress that is building up uncontrollably? David points the way for us in Psalm 3 of how to respond to stress that's building up uncontrollably. Some of the people in our church are soldiers and real physical war situation where people are shooting each other is a real possibility for those in the army. You can't control the guns that are shooting each other, and you could get killed. The stress in that sort of environment is tremendous. Post-traumatic stress disorder is a real thing. And we've had soldiers that have struggled over the years in our church with the experiences that they went through. The stress could be in your job and some kind of a business job. You're working at the office. Everybody's shifting blame onto you. Everybody's shifting responsibilities onto you. You can't possibly fulfill everybody's expectations. They're threatening you with losses or problems if you don't perform the way you should. Stress gets heavier and heavier until you can't control it. How do you handle that kind of stress? For the last several years, we've been seeing the freedoms, which were standards of our republic, eroded. Some of us worry about how much more is going to be eroded. Are my grandchildren going to be able to grow up in a free country? Are they all going to be slaves? Family issues can be overwhelming too. The pressure, whether it's from unreasonable demands by family members or overwhelming needs of parents that are just getting more and more difficult to deal with as they age. Or it could be children that are out of control, loud and making messes and dirtying diapers, and it just seems like it compounds and gets worse and worse and harder as the days go on. How do you deal with that kind of stress as it builds up? It could be in your own personal life. There are sins that you're aware of, that you hate, and yet you keep doing them. You vowed you wouldn't do it again, and yet the circumstances fall out, you fall into it, and you fall into despair. Will I ever conquer this sin? Will God even be able to deliver me from it? Do I have any hope before God? We're all dealing with uncontrollable stresses in some way or another. So please listen to how this psalm tells us to respond to these things. The very first thing we need to do, the very first thing is to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay. There we go. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's the very first word of this song. What is it? The very first word is Yahweh, or Lord. The very first word out of David's mouth when he's experiencing out of control stress. The name of the Lord is the first thing out of his mouth. And that's a lesson to all of us. When we're in trouble, we need to begin by calling upon the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the name we know him now. The name that's been revealed to us in the New Testament. Let's use that name. Call out to him first and foremost. Then David talks to God about his problem. He tells him, that these oppressors, afflictors, adversaries, troublers, foes are increasing. They're getting more and more, and they're rising up against him. The pressure is getting higher. My enemies are getting more numerous. I can't handle this, God. It's too much for me. Please help. We see in 2 Samuel 15 that conspiracy was indeed strong against David. 2 Samuel 15, for the people increase continually with Absalom. That was David's situation. More and more people were going over after his son Absalom, whom he did not want to become king after him. And David was losing control of his own kingdom. But David has a clear-headed sense of the truth of the matter. He complains about the many, but he is complaining to the one. When we look at that one versus the many as in a seesaw balance, we see that the weight of the many, all the people out there, all the problems out there, is much lighter than the weight of the one true God on the other side. We need to consider that. For many of us, it's easy to fear that the weight of the many is way stronger and more powerful than the weight of the one true God. But David realizes, no, the one God is greater. He's heavier. He's more glorious. If he's on the seesaw across from the many, he's going to be the one that goes down. They're the ones that are going to fly up because he is stronger, greater, heavier than any number of people. We need to keep that bedrock truth in our minds when we encounter these kinds of overwhelming stresses, that the one God we call upon is greater than the many out there. We also need to challenge what the many are saying. They're saying, there's no deliverance for him, no deliverance coming his way from God. The word in Hebrew for deliverance or salvation or help is Yeshua. Gerald Wilson, in his commentary on the Psalms, notes that the concept behind that Hebrew word for salvation, shua, is a removing of restrictions, giving room to breathe. But the enemies are saying David's never going to get that space. He's just going to get tighter and tighter until he just explodes or squashes or something. He's never going to get breathing room. Have you ever wondered that? In the stresses that you experience, am I ever going to get any breathing room from this? No is what the enemy's going to tell you. You'll never be delivered. But there's an irony in here for those of us who've read the New Testament. What's the name of Jesus in Hebrew? It's Yeshua. That's his Hebrew name. That's what Mary and Joseph named him. Jesus is just a Latin form of that Hebrew name. The enemy says there's no Yeshua from God, but we know a way. Yes, there is. There was a Yeshua who came from God, and he was born to Mary and Joseph. There is salvation from God. Yet David, in the midst of his situation, had reason to wonder, would God bring deliverance to me? I don't deserve it. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd committed murder of Uriah and other men probably. And how many other of the Ten Commandments had he also broken? He had reason to believe that he should stand condemned before God because he had been in flagrant violation of God's law, some of the most basic of God's laws. Is there any hope for someone who has broken God's laws in such awful ways? David had to wonder that. That's why he's escaping over the hills away from Jerusalem as he writes this psalm. And then this crazy man, Shemaiah, comes out and starts accusing David, shouting accusations at him. There's no hope for you in God. You've sinned against God. God hates you. You've killed people. And he's throwing rocks and dirt at David. As David goes down the trail, David's bodyguard says, you want me to just go up and kill this guy for you? And David says, no, I deserve it. We need to ask ourselves, though, does the many define what is true about this? Do their accusations hold that there's no hope for you in God? Whether that's the devil himself speaking right into your mind, saying you cannot be forgiven, you'll never overcome this one, you'll never escape from this pressure, or whether it's other people saying these things, do the many know the way to be safe? Do they even know it? Do they know enough to comment on your situation? They don't even know God's name. David calls him Yahweh, but what did his enemies call him? Your God, right? They don't even know his name. The enemies don't know what the truth is. The adversaries don't know the way to safety and security, to the breathing room that God offers us. They're not the ones we should be listening to. So what are the lies that you're up against? We're all up against some kind of lies. Take heed to this psalm because truth comes from God. It doesn't come from the many. It doesn't come from the media. Now, there, of course, are some good Christian speakers who do speak truth on the media, but we need to be very careful not to believe what the many say just because many people are saying it. Again, quoting from the commentary by Gerald Wilson, as long as our dignity and honor come from what we are able to do and accomplish, or from what other people around us think, we are unprotected from attack. Only God provides the shield that is both before and behind. Only God can give us the security that we're looking for. Now we have a Selah, and we can switch gears to the next response after calling upon the name of the Lord, challenging what the many say, we now need to state what is the truth. He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me or beside me." He's quoting God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham had been attacked by a coalition of five united armies, allied armies from Mesopotamia, and Abraham, together with the 300-some slaves of his own household, attacked those five armies and beat them and got the spoils from them. Then God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, do not fear. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." And so now David says, I believe that God's word to Abraham was true. God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So I'm going to claim that truth for myself, because God told Abraham that. It's in the Bible. It's true. Moses says a similar thing in Deuteronomy 33. "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved," and there's that word saved, Yeshua again, "saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so that your enemies will cringe before you and you'll tread upon their high places." The Lord was the shield of his people. He will still be your shield. The word shield in its biblical usage can't really be separated from weaponry. The concept that God is the shield implies that he's also your offensive weapons as well as your defensive armor. God is the shield of your help. He is your salvation. Your enemies are going to lose. His enemies are going to lose anyway. And if you're aligned with him, that means your enemies are going to lose. Early in David's life, he said the same thing. "God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." The saying in Samuel 22 was after David had been hiding in the cave of Adullam, and Saul with his army had been scouring the wilderness looking for David and trying to kill him. David is hidden away in that cave, trusting in God to deliver him. He wakes up in the morning and Saul hasn't killed him. Saul goes back home in peace. David knows from past experience that God is his shield, and he trusts that he will continue to be his shield in the future. And so he says, "My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield." In the New Testament, the only time we find a shield is in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith. God is still our shield. He is the one who will protect us from being overwhelmed by the enemy. We can appropriate that protection by faith. We trust him to shield us. Now, we also see in Ephesians 6 the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit. And salvation shows up again in the helmet of salvation. The truth is also what you gird your loins with, the truth that the many is not more powerful than the one. The heavier one on the seesaw is God. We also see in 1 Peter 5 a verb that's translated shielded through faith. We're shielded with God's power until the coming of the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last day. You see Psalm 3 elements again there. Faith, shielded, salvation. We have that same relationship with God in the New Testament. God is a shield. He's also my glory, says David. My glory. When I survey the Psalms, it appears that when you look at the parallel statements where glory occurs, David's also often referring to himself when he says my glory, his self, his inner self, who he really is. Psalm 7, "Let him trample my life and lay my glory in the dust." Here life and glory are synonymous. "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices." Heart and glory are synonymous. God is my glory. He's made me who I am and he's given glory to me. As we look at the way glory is used in the New Testament, we see it's reciprocal. When we glorify God, God glorifies us. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I've been glorified in them, the disciples. The disciples are glorifying Jesus. He's sharing with them the glory that he has from the Father. John 5, Jesus tells the Jews, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from God? They should be glorifying God and receiving glory from God. Instead, they're giving glory to each other and receiving glory from each other. Romans 5, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul and his fellow apostles are hoping for God's glory to come to them even as they glorify God. 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith, glory, comes when Jesus Christ returns. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God is on you. You uphold the name of Christ, you're reviled for it, but the Spirit of glory rests on you. When we give our glory to God, he gives his glory to us. He's my glory and he's the lifter of my head. It lifts up my head. Lifting is a present tense participle here. So he's saying, he's talking about what's happening right now. God's lifting his head right now, even as David currently is anticipating more pressures. David's in the midst of difficulty right now, but God is lifting his head right now. I see this as related to the rising themes in this psalm. Enemies are rising up. He calls God to rise up. Now he himself is being lifted up by God, the God who upholds him. And he states in faith that God will save him. He says, my salvation will come. He says, I will see him in verse 5. I will see him. This is a direct rebuttal to what the enemies have said. They said there's no salvation for him in God. David says, no, my glory, my head, is being lifted up by him, and I'm going to see him. He's directly contradicting the lies of the adversaries. This is a great example for us. And remember, David is walking over the Mount of Olives right now, barefooted, bareheaded, leaving Jerusalem in shame after his son has overtaken the city. And yet, what he's seeking is the lifting of his head, which figuratively would be a public demonstration of support from the King of Kings. In Genesis 40, the cupbearer that had that dream and told Joseph about his dream, and Joseph said, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head and restore you to office. That's what David's anticipating when he says that God is the lifter of his head, an expectation that he will be restored to the office of king. You can see the same progression in Psalm 27. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He'll lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will sing praises to the Lord. He's trusting God, believing that the one is greater than the many. And he's seeking after the one and finding refuge and being concealed in the day of trouble. And he knows he'll be lifted up and be singing praises, giving glory to the Lord. Jesus was on that same hill when he warned us in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 that there's trouble coming. Jesus said, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, when the afflictions and troubles begin to take place, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We too can lift up our heads because we expect Jesus' return to make all things right. Verse 4, there's a little bit of debate among the different versions as to some people, what tense it is. Some people put it in the past tense, some people put it in the perfect tense. There's no difference in spelling in Hebrew between past tense and perfect tense. I was crying out and he answered, or I cried out and he answered. There's certainly truth in the past that happened. David has cried out to God for help in the past. God has answered him in the past. Nothing wrong with that translation. It fits the rest of Scripture. My preference for translating it here, looking at some other grammatical principles, I think it might be more technically precise to make it future tense. Before his deliverance, he's saying, I will cry and he will answer. It's a statement of faith, I think. He says, I will cry with my voice, and that phrase with my voice may be omitted in some English translations, but it's there in the Hebrew. It's actually the first word in the sentence, so it's emphatic position. Some people think that means he's crying out loud with my voice, out loud, not merely in secret prayer, but out loud for God's deliverance. Reminds me of another story on the Mount of Olives there when Jesus was going the other way across the Mountain of Olives to into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry there before at the beginning of the Passion Week. He was received as a king by all the people, and they're shouting, Hosanna, save us, and giving him glory as the Messiah. And the priest said, shut them up. It's blasphemous for them to be saying this. And Jesus said, if they don't cry out, the rocks themselves would cry out. When we're in trouble, let it be your voice that cries out. Don't wait for the rocks to do it for you. Take the opportunity that God gives you when you're under stress to cry out to God. He loves to hear you when you call. He loves to answer because he loves our faith. He loves it when we express our faith in him and call out for his salvation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 tells us. So he'll answer, or he heard, again, depending on what verb tense you want to go for. I'll just further comment that the spellings for the Hebrew verbs can be changed by other verbs in the sentence. And so it's not just the way that verb is spelled. You have to take into account the way the other verbs in the sentence are interacting with that verb in order to be able to figure out what tense that verb is. So it's okay if people come up with different opinions on verb tenses in a lot of the Hebrew, especially poetry. But I think it's a statement of faith. He will answer. Anan is the word for answer. Normally translates as answer. We're not alone. We're not defenseless against the enemy. We're not defenseless against the many. The one that we cry out to will heed when we cry out to him. He will. He will answer from his holy hill, Har Kidshu, the mountain of his holiness. We've already seen that hill in Psalm 2, where he's establishing his kingdom. His kingship flows out of this mountain. This can be seen in a literal sense, where David is fleeing away from the mountain of Jerusalem. The priest starts following after him with the ark, remember? And David says, no, go back into Jerusalem. Leave that ark there. Keep worshiping God on his holy hill while I'm gone. David can see then the hill of Jerusalem on the other side of the valley from the Mount of Olives where he's at. And he knows that God's ark and his presence are still there. And God will answer when he calls upon God. We can also take it figuratively that this mountain of holiness symbolizes God's separation from man, how much greater God is than we are, both morally and in terms of his power. In the visions that God gave to John and to Ezekiel, They're taken up to heaven. They see this high mountain, which I think is a figurative or spiritual picture of God's separation from man, how much greater he is in power and in righteousness. Nowhere near what's going on the surface of the earth. Then we have another Selah, which I think is kind of a pause, a thoughtful pause. And we have this interesting comment. David says, I lay down and I woke up. These words can be talking about sleep. In Psalm 17:15, seems to be speaking of sleep. I will behold your faith and righteousness. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Although that could be speaking of resurrection. Proverbs 6:22 seems to be talking about sleep. When you walk about, the commandments will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Kind of like Deuteronomy 6, talk about these commandments when you sit down, rise up, and walk by the way. God's truth is going to inform you throughout the course of your daily life. The concept of sleeping, however, also is applied figuratively to death and waking to resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 5, let's see, where am I here? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. There, I think the waking, awake or sleeping has to do with whether we're still alive and living this earthly life or whether we've died and are buried when he returns. Job said, man dies, he lies down and does not rise. Same verbs that are in this verse in the psalm. He will not awake or be aroused out of sleep. There he's talking about death, clearly, and it applies to David's past. There was that time when he went to sleep in the cave while Saul was after him, and Saul didn't find him and kill him, so David woke up next morning still alive. He survived. I think there is a veiled prophecy, though, about Jesus' death and resurrection. Everything that David talks about in the Psalms is a type of what Jesus would experience and do in his lifetime. A number of the earlier church fathers have commented that this is a prophecy of the Messiah laying down his life and taking it up again as part of our salvation. Just going back to the literal application of that, why could David fall asleep in that cave even when the king with the army was hunting him down? Would you be able to go to sleep in that situation? Or would you have a sleepless night? Why can David fall asleep now while he's running away from his son as his son has generated this insurrection? He's about to raise up an army to kill David and everyone loyal to David. How, wouldn't you have a sleepless night there on the banks of the Jordan yourself? How can David say, I lie down and sleep? And why could Jesus lay his life down and go to the cross? It's because, in every case, they expected God to sustain them. I know God will uphold me, and so I can go to sleep. Even when the stresses are overwhelming. Because I know God will uphold me and I will see his face when I wake up. Whether that's whether that means I die and I wake up in heaven with him, or whether that means I wake up in my bed the next morning and everything is still taken care of. We can rely on the Lord. That's why we can sleep when there's stress. The Lord sustains us. We can't rely on other people to uphold us. The prophets in 2 Kings reminded the kings of Israel, if you rely on other men, it's like leaning on a sharp stick. If you put your weight on a stick with a sharp tip, what's going to happen? It's going to pierce through your hand. It's not going to hold you up. It's not a reliable source to put your weight on. The prophet Isaiah told King Hezekiah of Judah that King Sennacherib of Assyria, the greatest king in the world at that time, remember we talked about Assyria when we were talking about the prophecies of Nahum and what a great world power the city of Nineveh was. King Hezekiah wanted to form an alliance with them in order to get some more military strength to protect his country. But Isaiah told him, no, he's only got an arm of flesh. But with us, we have the Lord our God to help us. Us Jews trapped in the city of Jerusalem with their vast army surrounding us, we're going to win because we have God on the other side of the seesaw. Which is greater, the many or the one? The people believed that Hezekiah believed that the one was greater. And so he told his people that. And they believed Hezekiah's words and trusted in the Lord. And what happened? The Lord destroyed the world's greatest army at that time anyway. And the surviving Assyrians ran home in shame. We will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who sustains us, who holds our hand, as Psalm 37 puts it. We see that concept of the upholding, sustaining power of the Lord into the New Testament. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus upholds, or literally carries, all things by the power of his word, or the word of his power. Philippians 4:17, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, him who empowers me. You see the pattern. In stress, call upon the name of the Lord, carry on with everyday life, lie down, go to sleep, wake up again, keep doing the everyday life that God has called you to do, and don't be afraid. That's what God's called us to do. That's the example we have in this song. Don't be afraid. He says, I'll not be afraid of the 10,000s. The Hebrew word there is literally the manys, the ravim. I think that refers back to the many adversaries in verse 1. The many who are rising up and saying there's no salvation. All these manys. He said, I will not be afraid of them. 1,000 will fall at your right side, 10,000 at your right, but shall not approach you. I'll not be afraid of the 10,000s of a people. What people is he talking about? It's the people that David's king of. It's the Jewish people. It's his own subjects that he's tempted to be afraid of. You ever had that situation where it's your own kids that you're afraid of? Or your own employees? I will not be afraid of the people who set themselves up or draw themselves up against me round about on every side. Official after official had already gone off over to Absalom. David must have wondered how many more officials are going to desert me. How many more am I going to be betrayed by even today? There are things that cause real fears in our hearts. In my growing up years, folks had fear of communist spies everywhere. In the beginning of the 21st century, we were very concerned about sleeper terrorist cells of Muslims. They could wake up and bomb us anytime. Could be fear of people with predatory natures that are after our kids. Sexual predators everywhere. Will our kids be safe? Even with all the spiritual forces out there everywhere, we may not be as aware of those spiritual forces, but the demonic forces are real and powerful and scary. Could be your own sin that has dogged you and you can't seem to conquer it. What are you afraid of? How can you not be afraid of such things? My daughters, well, we've had at times we've put our bunk bed right next to a window in my daughter's bedroom, and I frequently heard the fear expressed by some of my little girls that someone is going to reach through the window and grab them in the middle of the night. And you know, there were times when I would hear a whimper in the girl's bedroom and in the middle of the night, and go over and ask, what's the matter? And I'm afraid of somebody's going to reach through the window and grab me, whatever. And I have to remind them, this is what God told us. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. And God, whose word I praise, and remind them, when you're afraid, trust in God. This is what God calls us to do, and we can be unafraid, and we can sleep because the Lord sustains us. David then proceeds to ask God very explicitly to save. Rise up and save, he says in verse 7. And that may seem disrespectful. How can a man give a command to God? This is, he's giving it in the imperative form, rise up, as though he can just tell God what to do. Is that presumptuous? Moses shared the same presumption. David's actually quoting from Numbers chapter 10, when Moses did the same sort of thing. Some 2 million Jews were wandering in the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land, and God's presence with his cloud would rise up into the air in the morning and start floating towards the Promised Land, and everybody would pack up and start following that cloud across the desert, and Moses would be out front, and he would say every morning, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then they would start following the cloud across the desert. And then at the end of every day, the sun would set, the cloud would turn into a pillar of fire, and settle down to the ground, and everybody would start setting up their tents. And they would hear Moses say again, Lord, return to the myriads of Israel. What gave Moses the audacity to command God to rise up or to return every day? What gave Peter the audacity when he was walking on the lake and started sinking to say, Lord, save me? Was that inappropriate for him to Peter to command Jesus? I don't think so. 2 Timothy tells us about God's nature. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. That's God's nature, is to save. It's what he does. So if you're in trouble and you're calling out for him to save you, he's going to save you. All you're doing is just egging him on to do what he already wants to do anyway. When you're running a race, if you've run a road race or something, 10K, and you've got friends or family on the sidelines, and at the and you run by and they're cheering you on, go, go, go. Is that why your legs are moving? If they stop saying go, will you stop running? No. But they love you. They're cheering you on, and it feels great. And God, I think, has a similar experience when we say, arise, O Lord, and save us. I think it's his response is something like, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm doing. I love it when you cheer me on like this. So cheer God on in his saving work. You can tell him to save. Then David states confidently that God will punish evil. This hitting or smiting on the cheek appears to be symbolic of one aspect of the justice system. Slapping someone on the cheek doesn't really hurt them that bad, but it is humiliating. In Job 16, there's that slap on the cheek talking about public humiliation as a humiliating circumstance. We see Jesus himself was slapped on the cheek when he was standing before the high priest. Jesus, as our representative carrying the weight of our sins, was humiliated in this way as part of the whole process of God's anger and justice rolling down upon him instead of upon us. The breaking and shattering of the teeth also seems to refer to the justice system. Exodus 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The lex talionis is part of justice and fairness. If the bad guy broke your tooth, then he should get his tooth broken. That's just fair. In Job, God's justice is pictured as breaking the teeth of the young lions, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble. They've got it coming to them. By the blast of his anger, they will come to an end, and the teeth of the young lions will be broken. That's speaking of God's justice against evil. Jesus himself mentioned teeth being ground in hell in his Olivet Discourse in a couple different points. The place with the hypocrites is hell, where the fire is not quenched and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's part of God's justice. Lamentations 3 pictures his justice too. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has broken my teeth with gravel. It's part of God's justice. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. This is justice in the presence of the Most High God because we have transgressed and rebelled. But that's not the end of the story. There's hope. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. O Lord, you've pleaded my soul's cause and you've redeemed my life. That's what Jesus did. He took that curse of the smiting upon himself and paid that price to redeem us so that we could be saved. And so he says, do not fear. We need to remember God's justice in the past in order to face the future with confidence. He has broken the teeth of the wicked in the past. He's going to do it again. So what's the scariest thing you face now? Arm yourself with Bible stories like Gideon, who conquered the many Midianites with his band of only 300 soldiers, or the story of Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord rather than being afraid of the biggest army in the world laying siege to his city. Arm yourself with Bible stories, and arm yourself with your own stories of what God has done in your life in the past, in your own family's life. Remember what God has done in your own life to deliver you in the past. Store up those memories somewhere so you can use them to remind yourself that God is just, God is bigger. And use this to fuel your trust in God for the future as well. Revelation 9:8 tells us in the future there's going to be locusts from the pit of hell that have teeth like lions. And whenever we encounter these things, whatever they are, we can say, I know God's going to break those teeth. I'm not going to be afraid of them because salvation belongs to the Lord. There's no other source of security besides Jesus. And that's what the saints sing in Revelation 7. Salvation belongs to our God, to him who sits on the throne. He's the Savior. Finally, David, after calling upon the Lord and speaking the truth, asking God to save, he speaks blessing. He ends the psalm calling for the blessing of salvation upon the people, the very people that have chased him out of his kingdom. David's saying, God bless them anyway. What an amazing display of grace. Although his subjects, unmindful of their allegiance, have sided with the usurper, David has no bitter feelings towards them, and he invokes God's blessing on them. We see the same thing in David's antitype, Jesus, who, as he hung on the cross outside of Jerusalem, looked at those people that were torturing him and says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That's the kind of grace God has shared with us. So it's the kind of grace we can share with others whenever we experience our own moments of anger and hatred. Let's close with a quote from this commentary on the Psalms by Gerald Wilson. Psalm 3 challenges us then to acknowledge our own moments of anger and hatred. And I would add the fears of overwhelming pressure. Calls us to turn them from cries of vengeance on our enemies and to pleas for God to deliver the faithful and establish his justice. To bring his salvation to yourself as well as to your enemies. There is God's word to us on how to respond to overwhelming stress. Call upon the name of the Lord. Challenge what the many say. State the truth. Believe that God's salvation will come and don't be afraid. Tell God to save. Trust that he will punish the evil. And be ready to for God's salvation to even reach those who are evil.